Do you know what holiday is celebrated this weekend? Anybody know? It's Chinese New Year. For 40 days, the Chinese are celebrating the Lunar New Year Spring Festival. And during these 40 days, people from all over China travel to be with family. Imagine Thanksgiving weekend, except lasting for 6 weeks. And it grows every year. And so with the population of China well over 1 billion, the most massive migration in world history is expected during this time. Can you imagine the strain this puts on the Chinese roads and train stations and airports? Thankfully, this mass migration is voluntary and temporary. It's a joyous occasion. Unfortunately, most of history's mass migrations are involuntary, permanent, and anything but joyous, and war is the usual culprit. During World War II, millions of European Jews were forced to flee their homes, and other people as well. And they needed shelter and safety and food and transportation and immigration papers. But most of all, they needed a deliverer. They couldn't do it on their own. And for many Jews, their deliverance came from an American couple named Waitstill and Martha Sharp. Waitstill Sharp was a minister in the Unitarian Church in Wellesley, Massachusetts, and his wife, Martha, was a social worker. And the Sharps weren't your traditional American Christian couple. They were classic liberals who highly valued freedom of thought. This is one of the main tenets of the Unitarian Church. No one can tell you what to believe. And Unitarians strongly believe in the free will of men as opposed to the doctrine of predestination. They believe that man has responsibility to choose to do good in the world. Unfortunately, they also reject a lot of the doctrines that we hold to strongly, like the deity of Christ. But nonetheless, a strong belief in the love of God and the philosophy of Jesus compelled the Sharps to go where none others dared. And as a result, they especially abhorred the conformity and hatred promoted in Nazism. Waitstill railed against Nazism long before anyone in America was worrying about Hitler. He even declared war against the Nazis from his pulpit. But his war wouldn't be fought with bullets. It would be fought with ideas and principles and love and humanity and sacrifice. And Waitstill was particularly disturbed by the Munich Pact of 1938, also called the Munich Betrayal. Hitler had already annexed Austria by this time, and he was eager to swallow up Czechoslovakia as well. And so he demanded that the Czechs surrender the Sudetenland, a region in western Czechoslovakia that was home to a large number of ethnic Germans. The Czechs, of course, were outraged at Hitler's rhetoric, but they were no match for the German army. So they pleaded for help from the British and the French, but they were betrayed. Desperate to avoid war, the prime ministers of Britain and France signed a pact with Hitler in Munich to allow the Nazis to annex the Sudetenland, which would have been bad enough. But then Hitler expelled all the non-Germans living in the area, including all those of Jewish descent. It was an egregious violation of national sovereignty, private property rights, and civil liberties. So the Jews found themselves in a familiar situation during this mass exodus. They were uprooted from their homes with no place to go and no one to lead them. And by the way, a few months later, Hitler invaded the rest of Czechoslovakia and then Poland for good measure, triggering World War II. But your average American barely noticed. These things were happening in a far-off land. The American Unitarian Association, however, had strong ties to Czechoslovakia, which was home to a large population of European Unitarians. And these Czech Unitarians were sounding the alarm. They knew what was about to happen. Unitarian churches in Prague were being inundated with Jewish refugees, and they needed more resources. And that's when Waitstill Sharp got a phone call from the denomination. He was told that these Jewish refugees needed outside help to escape the Nazis. They needed a leader. They needed a deliverer. And Waitstill Sharp was the first person they called. Well, that's not true. Waitstill Sharp was actually the 18th person they called because 17 others had turned them down. So Waitstill and Martha made the heartrending decision to leave their two young children in the care of their church and set sail for Europe. They left their comfortable, happy, middle-class life in Massachusetts to go to Prague, a city that everyone else was trying to get out. And what they found there when they arrived was utter chaos. Jewish families were homeless, hungry, and scared. And once the Nazis rolled into Prague, no one was safe. It wasn't until Martha witnessed a Jewish man being mistreated by the Gestapo that she fully realized the gravity of the situation. She recalled, "I shall never forget the shock when I saw a Jewish man being abused on the street. I would have cried aloud in anger if Wait Still had not silenced my spontaneous outburst." The Sharps now recognized that the Jews in Prague needed to evacuate immediately, so they worked tirelessly along with some Quakers to get the proper immigration papers. And when the ordinary channels proved too difficult, the ordinary American couple quickly learned the dark arts of subterfuge and deception. They lied to authorities, forged papers, and did whatever necessary to deliver these people out of the hands of the Nazis. Martha even smuggled 35 refugees by train straight through the heart of Nazi Germany. Ultimately, the Gestapo tried to arrest the Sharps, but they were able to escape and return to their family in the U.S. at the outbreak of war in Europe. And that should have been enough, right? They had done more than anyone could have ever asked them to do. But the next year, the denomination came calling again. They needed the Sharps to return to Europe to deliver the Jewish refugees who were now pouring through France. But the Sharps were reluctant. How could they leave their children again? But the denomination, unfortunately, shamed them into it. How could you turn your back on these desperate people? So once again, the Sharps set sail for Europe. Before they arrived, however, the Nazis had overrun Paris, so the Sharps set up their headquarters in Lisbon, Portugal, which had remained neutral in the conflict. Things were more desperate than ever, as the Nazis weren't content to just expel Jews anymore. They were openly talking about extermination. Jewish parents were so desperate that they were willing to turn their children over to total strangers to ensure their safety. So Martha started arranging for the transport of Jewish children to the United States. And Martha's successful children's exodus became the model for all subsequent transports. But the extreme stress was taking its toll on the Sharps. When they returned to the United States several months later, they had found that they had grown apart as a family. Somewhat disillusioned, Martha left for Portugal without Wait Still in 1944 to assist more refugees. And despite Wait Still's objections, she ran for Congress in 1946. She lost in part due to accusations of being a communist sympathizer. It was all too much, and Wait Still and Martha divorced in 1954. But when it was all said and done, the Sharps had sacrificed their own family to save others from the Nazis. But their sacrifice was not forgotten. To this day, the Sharps are held in reverence by those they delivered. And in 2006, Wait Still and Martha Sharp were posthumously designated righteous among the nations by the State of Israel. They are two of only five Americans to receive this honorific title. If you'd like to learn more about the Sharps, Ken Burns has put together a terrific documentary for PBS called Defying the Nazis, The Sharps War, which is now on Netflix. It's inspiring and disturbing at the same time. And I can't help but ask a few questions. How much is too much to ask of one person? How much human suffering does it take to justify a man sacrificing his family? Is the deliverance of many people more important than the well-being of a few? The Sharp story is moving and exciting while at the same time infuriating and heartbreaking. But for a deliverer, it's all in a day's work. And as it turns out, the Sharps are just the most recent in a long line of deliverers for the Jewish people. Throughout their long history, the Jews have been the object of scorn in the world, unfortunately, and they've been displaced time and time again by war and oppression. And the desperation we felt for the European Jews this morning gives us a sense of how the Hebrews must have felt during the original Exodus. But God would deliver them, and that deliverance would come in the form of one man. Moses shows us how it's done. Welcome to our brand new series of messages in the book of Exodus entitled Moses Shows Us. Moses shows us what it takes to be God's hero in our own time. He shows us courage, faith, dogged determination. And he also shows us fear, anger, pettiness, disappointment, and utter collapse and failure. But as we said, it's all in a day's work for God's deliverer. So turn with me in your Bible to Exodus chapters 1 and 2, or find it on your electronic device. And if you have neither of those things, we've got a Bible on the shelf underneath the pew in front of you. If you take out that Bible and turn to page 45, you'll find Exodus 1 and 2. And of course, there's always notes in your bulletin if you'd like to write some things down. Today, in Exodus 1 through 2, Moses shows us providence. As we'll see in our opening chapters, there's little doubt that God was grooming Moses from birth for this great task. It was his destiny to be a deliverer. That being the case, we must somehow make sense of the utter collapse of God's plan that we see in our passage here today. So let's take a look. Exodus chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 9. It said, "And Pharaoh said to the people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land.' Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens, and they built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. And all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves." And so, let me give you some context. In Genesis, which is the historical book before Exodus, God had promised Abraham that his family would become a great nation. This nation, which would become known as the Israelites or the Hebrews or the Jews, would be his chosen people. And out of this nation would come the Messiah, the Savior of the world that we know as Jesus Christ. But that would be a long way down the road. The first 2,000 years, the Israelites just had to survive, which was no easy task. A few generations after Abraham, the family had grown to include about 70 people. And due to a terrible famine, the family migrated out of the land of their father Abraham and into the land of Egypt, where food was available. The Hebrews made their home in Egypt and generally had a good relationship with the Pharaohs. They multiplied so quickly that the Israelites became a nation within the nation of Egypt. This made this particular Pharaoh nervous, so he started oppressing them. And when that wasn't enough, he started openly talking about their extermination. Some things never change, I guess. Let's look at Exodus chapter 1, starting in verse 22. Exodus 1:22, it says, "Then the Pharaoh commanded all the people, 'Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live.' Now, a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman, and the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could not hide him, when she could hide him no longer, she took him and put him in a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. And she took pity on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' Then the sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' So the child went and called the mother. And the Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages.' So the woman took the child and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses because she said, 'I drew him out of the water.'" So this story of Moses as a baby clearly shows us God's providence. Providence, by the way, is simply God's plan. Through this unlikely series of events, it became clear that God's plan for this little Hebrew is to grow up in Pharaoh's household with all the rights and privileges thereof, putting him in a unique position to deliver God's people from the hand of evil. And Moses senses God's plan for his life. When the time is right, he's going to act. And when Moses is about 40 years old, all the stars seem to align. That's about the age of Wait Still Sharp when he was called to deliver God's people, by the way. And so Moses is ready. He just needs to find the right opportunity to make his move. Let's take a look at that. Exodus chapter 2, picking up in verse 11. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens and saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." And when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. And so, like Martha Sharp, Moses became indignant when he saw a Jewish man being abused. Unlike Martha Sharp, however, Moses intervened. And did he ever? He killed the guy. Now, this killing wasn't in a fit of rage, as you may be imagining. We have to kind of unthink all the movies we've seen about Moses sometimes. This was a deliberate and calculated action. Moses looked this way and that, it says, before he did it. And it was clear to everyone, especially Pharaoh, what Moses was trying to do. Moses was trying to rally the Hebrews to his side. How else can we explain Pharaoh's compulsion to kill Moses here? As a high-ranking member of the royal family, I'm sure Moses had the authority to execute a middle management slave driver. But it was obvious to Pharaoh and everyone else that this was the beginning of a coup d'etat. That's the thing that had become known. The thing it talks about wasn't a slaying, it was a coup attempt. And unfortunately for Moses, it was a coup attempt that failed miserably. He couldn't even get these two idiots who were fighting to follow him. No one rallied to his side, and now he was on the bad side of both the Egyptians and the Hebrews. What a catastrophe. So Moses takes the only option he had left. He ran, and he kept running. And the next time we see Moses, he's sitting by a well in the land of Midian, almost 300 miles away from Egypt. That's a long run. And so what went wrong? It was clearly God's plan for Moses to deliver God's people, but something obviously went wrong. Now, it certainly wasn't God's fault, I don't think. God doesn't make faulty plans. So did Moses go about it the wrong way? Was he not supposed to kill this guy? Was the timing wrong? Did Moses presume too much and act rashly? How do we explain this catastrophic collapse of God's providence? Well, thankfully, we don't have to speculate because the New Testament speaks to this. After the resurrection, one of Jesus' followers named Stephen is put on trial. And during his defense, Stephen points to this very story that we've read this morning. He says that Jesus was a deliverer like Moses, only greater. And just as Jesus was rejected by his people, so was Moses. Let's look at Acts chapter 7. Acts 7, verse 23. Now, Stephen, in his defense, says, "When Moses was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wrong, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?' But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and judge over us?'" So do you see what Stephen just did here? He vindicated Moses' actions in Exodus 1 and 2. So God put it on Moses' heart to visit the Hebrews at this time, and Stephen makes it clear that Moses didn't murder this Egyptian. It was justified. Stephen says he defended the helpless man, presumably from getting beaten to death. So this was the time for God's deliverance. Moses had done everything right, but when thrust aside by this hot-headed Hebrew, everything fell apart. So here's Stephen's conclusion, Acts 7:39. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt. So when this man thrust Moses aside, Stephen says it was symbolic of the whole nation thrusting him aside. Stephen does not put the onus on Moses or his methods or his timing. Stephen puts the blame on the people squarely. The people rejected their deliverer. They could have been free right then and there, right here in Exodus 1 and 2, but Stephen says they did not understand. Though they were oppressed in Egypt, that seemed better to them than the hard work of being free. And as such, we don't see them crying out to God until much later. Exodus chapter 2, we see it, verse 23. It says this, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. And their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." God knew his people. He knew their suffering. He hadn't forgotten about them. In his providence, he would eventually reach them. But this was the first time we see any mention of them crying out to God. Before this, however, they simply weren't ready. Everything about God's plan was perfect, but it was human error from the people that led to this catastrophe. And that's our main point from this morning's passages. If you'd like to write it down, it's in your bullets. And the main point is this. The maker and breaker of God's plan is man. The maker and breaker of God's plan is man. On August 14th, 2005, Helios Airways Flight 522 took off from a Cyprus airport at 9:07 a.m. local time. There were 115 passengers and 6 crew members on board. The flight plan called for a short stopover in Athens, Greece, with the final destination being Prague. Prague is much friendlier these days than it was during World War II. The pilot and co-pilot had over 20,000 hours of flight experience, so there was no reason to think that this would have been anything but an uneventful flight and a perfect flight plan. Minutes after takeoff, the pilots radioed to the ground asking for some help with a minor problem in the cockpit. Evidently, it was no big deal. The problem got solved. But a few minutes later, someone on the ground radioed the Boeing 737 just to make sure everything was all right, and he got no response. That was really unusual, so he radioed air traffic control, and for the next hour, ATC tried unsuccessfully to contact the pilots. There was just silence. By now, the plane was in Greek airspace, so 2 Greek fighter jets were scrambled to intercept Flight 522. And they essentially found a ghost plane. There was no movement in the cabin. The captain's chair was empty. The plane was humming along on autopilot. But it wasn't long until, unfortunately, the plane ran out of fuel and the resulting crash killed all 121 people on board. Just a tragedy, catastrophe. And so what happened here? Everything checked out before the flight. The plane was in perfect working order. All the problems had been resolved. The resulting investigation found no evidence of any system failures. Mechanically speaking, the flight plan should have gone off without a hitch, and the plane should have arrived at its destination safely. But the mystery began to unravel once they recovered the control panel in the wreckage. The plane's cabin pressure knob had been left in the manual position. It should have been switched to the automatic position. But the pilots simply missed it in their checklist. Without proper cabin pressure, everyone on the plane fell unconscious, including the pilots. Even if the system is in perfect working order, it's useless if you don't turn it on. You see, people are always the wild card. And even the best flight plans can't account for human error. Likewise, God had a perfect plan to deliver the Hebrew nation from their opposition and from their oppression. And he handpicked Moses for the job in his in his providence. And he knew he could count on Moses. And according to the New Testament, Moses was obedient. But the people of Israel were not. Even the best plans can't account for human error. Acts 5:38 says, if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. You see, humans have free will. As Jesus freely acknowledges, John 7:17, if anyone's will is to do the will of God, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. And in the exercise of that free will, sometimes humans do the right thing. You know, we look at Wait Still and Martha Sharp. That's pretty impressive. And God's plans could not have been fulfilled without them. Humans are vital to the fulfillment of God's providence. Proverbs 16:9 tells us the heart of a man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. Paradoxically, however, humans are also the biggest hindrance to God's plans, as it is with the Israelites. Psalm 78 tells us, how oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. Now, ultimately, God will make all things right, correct? God's providence will not be overcome. Prophet Isaiah tells us, for the Lord of hosts is purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? God will deliver these people, and he'll use Moses to do it. But at this particular time, Moses was faced with the prospect of perfectly understanding God's will and doing his absolute best to go along with it, yet at the same time still seeing the plan completely unravel due to the disobedience of the very people he was trying to help. Have you ever been there? You know, it's God's good and perfect plan, perhaps for your kids and your grandkids to love the Lord and do what's right and make good decisions. And you've done your very best to help them carry out that plan. You've done God's will. But humans are the wild card, aren't they? Humans have free will. And your kids and grandkids don't have to cooperate, do they? Same is true in ministry. A church can understand God's will perfectly. The teaching can be biblical and correct. The people can be loving and inviting, and the church can do good ministry and outreach. But sometimes things just don't work out. Sometimes the people you're trying to reach just won't cooperate. No matter how well you love your spouse, they may or may not love you back. You can do a good job at work, and because of someone else, the project falls apart, right? You can do all the things you're supposed to do in your Christian life. You can pray and read your Bible. You can avoid the big overt sins. You can serve the neighborhood and serve the church. You can do all these things and still experience catastrophe in your life. And so what's our first reaction? What have I done wrong? Is there some deep, dark sin in my life hindering God's work in my ministry or my job or my family? Yeah, I'm sure there are deep, dark sins in your life. Join the club with everybody else. And yes, sometimes we are going about things the wrong way and we need to reevaluate. But sometimes, despite doing everything right, things still go wrong. God has a perfect plan for your life, there's no doubt. But sometimes that plan gets hampered by human error. Isn't human error the source of just about all the world's problems, just about all the problems in your life? And it may not even be you. It may be someone else who's not going along with God's plan. But people are the wild card in life. They do what they want. And despite all of this, we look at life and we understand that doing life well is more art than science. In a science experiment, when you put certain elements under certain conditions, you always get the same result. All you have to do is follow the formula. The same is true with following a recipe. If you carefully mix the correct ingredients and follow the instructions exactly, you should get the same result just about every time. But life isn't a science, and the Bible isn't a recipe book. In life, you can put in the same ingredients under the same conditions and sometimes get different results. Two identical twins may turn out completely different despite being baked in the same environment. One church may flourish in one neighborhood despite the pastor being a rascal, while another church across the street may struggle despite the pastor being a saint. A sound business may fail while a risky one succeeds. How do we account for this? People are the wild card. People are inconsistent, they're unpredictable, sometimes unreasonable, right? It's the way we are. But those very same people are the reason we do everything that we do. You can't live with them, you can't live without them. So the Bible gives us principles for living and working and doing ministry. It gives us principles. It doesn't give us formulas. We have to remember that. Life is more like riding a horse than riding a bike. If I ride a bike, I know exactly what's going to happen when I press the pedals and turn the handlebars. When I ride a horse, all bets are off. There are no guarantees. Sure, when I give a horse a command, I expect a certain result, and I usually get that result. But you never know when the horse might get scared, distracted, hungry, or just plain obstinate. Horses can be trained and they can be influenced, they can be broken, but they can't be completely controlled. They do what they want, and so do humans. Not even a five-year-old can be controlled completely, right? You might be able to force her to do something physically, but you can't change her will. In God's providence, people are always the wild card. And that leaves us with a question. What do we do when God's good and perfect will is evident, and we're doing everything in our power to carry out that plan, but we still don't get the results we want because someone else isn't cooperating? Well, let's see what Moses did. Let's look at Exodus chapter 2. And let's start in verse 16. It says, "Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. And when they came home to their father Reuel, he said, 'How is it that you've come home so soon today?' And they said, 'An Egyptian, Moses, delivered us out of the hands of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock.' And he said to his daughters, 'Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread.' And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah, and she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, 'I have been a sojourner in a foreign land.'" You see, the deliverers got to deliver. At this particular time, Moses couldn't deliver the Hebrew nation on the large scale, but he could deliver these few Mennonite women on the small scale. Moses couldn't change God's plan. Moses couldn't change his calling as a deliverer. And Moses couldn't change the hearts of those people who refused his service. But he could change his focus. And he could swap out the people who wouldn't cooperate with people who would. And once he made that substitution, the plan worked beautifully, albeit on a smaller scale. Moses couldn't change the hearts of the people. Only God could do that. But he could rearrange the people that he's working with. And that's our application from this morning's passage. It's in your Bible, or it's in your bulletin. The application is, when you can't change them, rearrange them. When you can't change them, rearrange them. Change the focus of who you're working with. Apostle Paul practiced this principle. Originally, he preached the gospel to his fellow Jews. That was certainly God's will, and Paul did it to the best of his ability. Nonetheless, he just couldn't get them to change their minds about Jesus. But rather than becoming disillusioned because he couldn't change them, he rearranged his priorities. He changed his focus and worked with the people who would cooperate. Acts 13:46 says, "Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside,'" there's that word again, thrust, "'since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles.'" Now, God wasn't giving up on the Jews. And Paul certainly hadn't forgot about them. Romans 9, 3 through 6 says, "For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed." God's plan didn't fail. God's people did. People are the wild card in God's providence. But someday, somehow, God will make all things right with Israel despite this temporary interference. Romans 11, Paul says, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. I don't know exactly how that works, but in the end, God's going to make everything right. So we're not forgetting about those people over there who aren't cooperating. You know, we're not giving up on our wayward children. We're not ignoring those people in our neighborhood who wouldn't believe in Jesus or respond to the gospel or reciprocate our love. We're not writing off those people who keep throwing the wrenches into our lives. God will work out all things in the end. But we will rearrange our priorities. We will not put all of our focus on the squeaky wheels at the expense of those who are right in front of us, who are working hard and who are accomplishing God's will right now. You can't change God's plan for your life. By God's providence, you may be a deliverer or a mother or a teacher, an evangelist or a servant or whatever. And maybe it's just not working out despite your best efforts. You can't force other people to change. But don't become disillusioned with the plan or with the divine planner. And don't get disappointed in yourself. Keep following the blueprint. Just keep delivering and mothering and teaching and evangelizing and serving. But maybe rearrange the focus. You see, Moses couldn't save the Hebrew nation at this particular time, but he could save those Midianite women who were just as valuable and needed him. The Sharps couldn't save all the Jews, but they could save a few children. Don't spend all your emotional energy on the difficult kid when the easy kids are starving for attention. You may not reach everyone in your class, but you can reach a few. And by rearranging who you're focusing on, you're not abandoning the other guys who aren't cooperating. Far from it. God still knows them, and God, like the Israelites, still hears their groanings. And God's providence still stands. But for now, you'll find much more satisfaction in working with the people who are working with God's plan rather than against it. Not forgetting about those people. God knows them and we know them. But you can only work with those who are ready to cooperate right now. And in the end, trust that God will take care of the rest. When it comes to God's providence, people are always the wild card. Man is what makes and breaks God's plan. And no matter how hard you try, you can't change them, but you can rearrange them. So today we've covered the first 40 years of Moses' life. And next week we're going to fast forward through the next 40. I wish I could tell you that Moses held fast to God's plan and that he was ready to act when God's people were ready to listen. But Moses succumbed to the self-doubt and disillusionment that tends to rise up when God's plan falters in our lives. Lucky for him, though, God's pretty stubborn when it comes to fulfilling his providence. So read Exodus chapters 3 through 4 this week, and you bring a friend next Sunday as Moses shows us mission. Let's pray. Lord, I just want to thank you for these people who have come and just bless them, Lord, abundantly. With your word in their lives. I pray, Lord, that they've been encouraged. Lord, if they are just working so hard to fulfill your providence in their lives, but things aren't working because the people they're trying to reach or other people aren't cooperating, I pray, Lord, not that they would forget those people, not that they would cast them aside, but that they would rearrange their focus and work with the people who are cooperating with your will, and trust that you will take care of those other people in your time, in your way. You will make all things right in the end. I pray that they could put down their frustration and pick up hope, and they could be productive again in their work because they're focusing where they need to focus. And Lord, for all those who are not cooperating, Lord, with your will, and Lord, we've all been there at one time or another, I pray, Lord, those people in our lives that we just can't change, that, Lord, you would never forget them, that you will always hear their groaning, and that one day you will make all things right. We take comfort and peace in that. In the meantime, Lord, help us to work with those in front of us who are cooperating, and that we would relieve the frustration in our lives, and you would do great things, maybe on a big scale, maybe on a small scale. And we can trust you with this, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.